All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right. Romans, vital clues to understanding Paul and the remainder of the New Testament. This will be part 21. Take your Bibles. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We've already been here for a little, two or three messages already, and there's a few more, I think, probably yet come out of this chapter alone. All right. I concluded the previous message with a series of questions, some of which I would like to pose to you again as preparation for what we'll be discussing as we continue with what we started at the end of the last message. First question, is there anything in the Bible that contradicts itself? And if you recall, my contradictory answer to this first question was and is, no, there is not. And yes, there is. Is there anything in the Bible which is incompatible and yet harmonious? Or irreconcilable and yet reconcilable? Absolutely to all those questions. Absolutely. It all depends upon from whose perspective you're viewing those questions, whether from Yahweh's infinite perspective or from man's finite perspective. From finite man's perspective, there are unequivocally issues in the Bible that contradict themselves, that we have yet to harmonize. And there are consequently things that are incompatible and therefore irreconcilable to us that we otherwise know, hopefully know, are perfectly harmonious, compatible, and reconcilable to Yahweh. The deity and humanity of Christ is as one and probably the supreme example found in the Scriptures. Incompatible and therefore irreconcilable to our human finite minds. We cannot comprehend it. It is impossible, therefore, to reconcile it and therefore to fully explain it to anyone. And therefore, a infinite concept and reality that only the infinite can fully comprehend. But the question that with all of that, that certainly someone's going to ask is, are we therefore then accountable for the things in the Bible that we do not understand and cannot comprehend? Well, I don't know quite how God views everything in the Bible in that regard, but there are certainly some things, particularly the one I just used as an example, and others as well, that yes, we are accountable for those things. And as I pointed out in the last message, that's of course where faith comes in. As men and women of faith, we look to the unseen, where the rest of the world looks to the seen and the temporal things all around them. As men and women of faith, the Bible is very clear. Paul specifically says that we look to the unseen and the eternal things, which is really just another way of saying that we believe in that which is otherwise incomprehensible from a temporal, finite perspective, and to which Yahweh nonetheless makes us accountable, requiring that we believe. Whereas the rest of the world looks to the seen, he requires that we believe in the unseen, that we believe in, therefore, in what he's declared to be so, whether we can understand it or explain it or not. John 12:47-48, I think, sums this idea up, that we are accountable to by faith to what he has said or written. It says, "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." He says, the point being, I judge him not. And that almost seems incorrect. But he goes on to explain it in this fashion. He says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." We are accountable, of course, to Yahweh, and particularly to his word, regarding those things which we just can't reconcile, that are incompatible and even contradictory to each other in God's word. God says, "Listen, I know it. You can't understand it. At least you can't understand everything that I've presented. You can't understand me in my fullest capacity. Only what I've been able to reveal to the point of what your finite mind can understand. But you are nonetheless accountable to the fact that I said it is." And therefore, we are accountable to him and to his word. It's sort of the idea of the saying that everybody you hear from time to time where it says, "God said it, I believe it," and that settles it. Now, how about when it comes, with all of that as the groundwork, how about when it comes to Yahweh's sovereignty, his autonomy from his creation, his dominion over his creation, his absolute control over you and his entire creation? Anything there that you don't fully comprehend? You know, to fully comprehend all of that would be to essentially fully grasp Yahweh himself in his entirety. An absolute impossibility in our finite state. Isaiah 55 and verse 9 again says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so his ways are higher than our ways, and thus his sovereignty and all that's included with it." His sovereignty and all that's included with it is itself a matter of faith. Do you believe in his sovereignty? I think you'd probably answer yes. But is it because you understand all of his sovereignty? Or simply because he said, "I'm sovereign. I'm in control. Everything is under my dominion"? Well, obvious it's the latter. I want to emphasize that this last point again as we go forward from here. His sovereignty and all that comes with it, some things that in this message you may have never considered before, and all that comes with it is itself a matter of faith. So, let's talk about his sovereignty, and particularly as it concerns predestination. Does the Bible teach predestination? Well, let's read it again. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Verse 28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God," and do not miss the next part, "to them who are the called according to his purpose." And then continuing, "for whom he did foreknow," and don't forget who that was or is, "for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Don't miss that term too, as it concerns the whom he foreknew. He's talking about his brethren. And these, at least in this case, are whom he is talking about predestinating. Verse 29 again, "for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, keep your place there in Romans 8. Let's look at another one. Maybe that's just an aberration and really doesn't mean what it seems to mean. Well, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus or Yeshua the Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are in Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Yeshua the Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, according as he has chosen us, according as he hath chosen us before, according to as he has chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, do not miss that, and it's tie in with what Paul deals with in Romans 8 and 9, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Jump down to verses 9 through 12. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one place in Christ both which are in the heavens and which are on the earth, even in him. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Three times there in Ephesians 1. We're told, like we're told in Romans chapter 8, that we have been predestinated for his purpose. And even in Ephesians 1, before the foundations of the world, before they were even created, God had already predestined us for his purposes. And don't forget, when it comes to predestination, don't forget about Romans 9, which we'll get to here at some point, Lord willing. Arguably, the most difficult of all of the predestination passages to abide, where we're informed that Yahweh, amongst other things, made a distinction between Jacob, whom he loved, and Esau, whom he hated, before they were even born, and before they had done any good or evil. Not to mention his choice of Pharaoh, whose heart he hardened to do as he did, and whom he then destroyed for having done as Yahweh hardened, predestined him to do. We're going to get to that passage, but don't forget to keep that one in mind as well. Like it or not, the fact is, most people don't like it. It doesn't set well, this whole predestination idea, and especially as it's described in Romans chapter 9. Like it or not, ignore it or not, all of that and much more of the same is in your Bible. Not only my Bible, that's in your Bible. Every prophecy, for example, when I say much more, every single prophecy provided by Yahweh through his prophets is an instance of Yahweh predestinating a future event to occur precisely as he foretold it. Is it not? Most people, I don't think of prophecy in that sense. Most people don't want to think about predestination. But that's predestination. When God says, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be a boy named Cyrus that's going to be born, I don't know how many years ahead of time that it was actually prophesied, and he was actually named there in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1 and the preceding verse before it. But it happened. There was a young child named Cyrus who became a king to fulfill God's purposes. Every single prophecy is predestination. And you just simply cannot get around that. Predestination, and thus Yahweh's sovereign control over everything, is taught everywhere in the Bible. The very idea of his sovereignty over his creation is predestination. Those who don't understand it, and I'm referring to Romans chapter 9 in particular, and certainly others as well, Jacob and Esau and Pharaoh and other similar predestinated incidents, those who don't understand it, do you understand it? Well, those who don't understand it, and especially those who do not like it, will do their best to explain it away. In what amounts to an attempt, now listen to what I'm going to say here, in what amounts to an attempt to fashion God after their own image or their own liking. I don't like Romans 9, so let me figure out a way to get around Romans 9, or let me just ignore Romans 9 so I can fashion God, so God can be what I want God to be. In other words, let us predestinate him, but don't let him predestinate us. But try as they may, those statements obstinately refuse to be obliterated from our Bibles. Tear the pages out, but that's the only way you're going to get rid of them. But as difficult as predestination, as difficult as those passages are on predestination, are to understand from our finite perspective, there's something more that makes the sovereignty of Yahweh even more difficult to comprehend. Does the Bible teach we're predestined? Absolutely. Does the Bible teach we have free will? Absolutely. In fact, there's hardly a page in the Bible that doesn't reflect free choice in one fashion or another. What? You say, how can that be in light of Romans 8 and Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and so many other passages that are to the contrary? You say, what? How can that be? Well, if you're asking me that question, my answer is, I don't know. But I can tell you this, denying it ain't going to change the fact that it's there, any more than ignoring or trying to explain predestination away is going to purge such passages as Romans 8, 9, and Ephesians 1 from your Bibles. Let's quickly look at, we've dealt with predestination passages already, and I think some in the last message as well. But let's quickly look at some of the more potent free choice passages or declarations found in the Bible. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, and we're going to begin reading with verse 15. Verse 15, it says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil." Already sounds like they were going to be given a choice, doesn't it? Predestination rules out choice. How is this going to work? Verse 15 and continuing, "See, I have set before you this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love Yahweh thy God." Now, let me stop there for just a minute. How many times in the Bible, I wonder, we find the word command or something equivalent thereof? Well, I want you to think about this. Just as every prophecy in the Bible reflects predestination, every command in the Bible reflects free choice. I'm going to start with verse 15 again and see if we can't get a little bit further. Verse 16, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love." To love? Yahweh thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and Yahweh thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Let me go back up to the first part of... I want to go a little bit further. Verse 17, but if thine heart turn away, he says, do what I command you, but if you don't, if your heart turn away, and we'll read on further, but let's stop there momentarily again. Anytime you find the word if, there's no if in predestination. Anytime you find the word if in your Bibles, followed by an action on our part, as in, if you do this, then this is going to occur, it inevitably implies choice, a free choice or free will. Or in some instances, it's something that has already has or is occurring as a consequence of the choice already made. It's what's known as cause and effect. But instead of as with predestination, in which both the cause and the effect are from Yahweh, in many, many instances in the Bible, particularly when the word if is used, the Bible attributes the cause to man and only the effect to Yahweh. Keep that in mind. Verse 17 and continuing, but if thine heart turn away, if there's the cause, if thy heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them. Verse 18, here's the effect. I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land which thou passest over the Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Choose life? Wait a minute, I didn't think I had a choice. Choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. When it comes to choice, let's not forget about Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. If you'll recall, it's a very well-known verse. Choose ye this day, Joshua said to the Israelites, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. We will choose. We have chosen Yahweh. Let's not forget about 1 Kings 18:21, the great contest on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And at one point, Elijah looks at the people, the double-minded people who had followed them to this great contest, and he says to them, how long will ye halt ye between two opinions? I like to add, you knotheads. And he says, if Yahweh be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. In essence, he was saying, choose your God. Make your choice. Now, if we have no choice in such matters, why did Yahweh here in these passages and in thousands of other locations in your Bible not only provide but even command for you to choose, as in the first example particularly, such as, for another example, in Ezekiel 18, 30 through 32. I'll just read these to you. It says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. And that's for people who tend to side only on the free choice side. It's when it comes, if we're predestined, then how can God judge us? He's the one who caused it all. Well, here's one of those cases where he says, I'm going to judge you. He says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith Yahweh God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, in order that iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you, you do it, all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die? There is no why. There is no means of asking that question from a predestination paradigm. For why will you die? God's asking this question. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith Yahweh God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. End of that quote. Young's literal translation has verses 30 through 31 in the following fashion. He says, therefore, or he renders it, therefore, each according to his ways, I judge you. Each according to his ways, I judge you, O house of Israel. An affirmation of the Lord Jehovah, or Yahweh, turn ye back, yea, turn yourselves back. Verse 31, cast off from off you all your transgressions by which you have transgressed, and make to you a new heart and a new spirit. Now, if there's no choice, there is then no sense to such admonitions replete through the Bible. Here's one that will really make you scratch your head. Take your Bibles, turn over to Psalm 78. Psalm chapter 78, I'll begin reading with verse 34. Psalm 78, verse 34 beginning. It says, and when he slew them, then they sought him. When he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and inquired early after God, and they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, did they flatter him with their mouth. And they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes away and cometh not again. How did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Verse 41, with all of that in mind, it says, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. First, How does one even tempt the sovereign, let alone limit him? And you may be inclined to argue that limit cannot be a good translation. Well, if you're a King James onlier, guess what? You're stuck with it. New American Standard Bible translates it in this fashion. It says, and again they tempted God and pained. Some versions have grieved the Holy One of Israel. They pained, they grieved him. But even with that, how could doing what Yahweh predestined you to do pain or grieve him? Well, if you're asking me that question, I do not know. Nevertheless, I believe it does. Why? Because that's what it says. And that settles it. And you know what? I don't have to understand it in order to believe it. Any more than I have to understand Yahweh in all of his complexity to believe in him. One pastor I know teaches that Yahweh wrote the Bible, in regards to these two situations here, these two polar opposites, that Yahweh wrote the Bible so as to make us think that we have a choice when we really don't. In other words, Yahweh lied to us in thousands of locations in the Bible and on nearly every page of the Bible, including here where we're told that our sins pain him. In other words, talk about limiting Yahweh. Talk about limiting Yahweh. This pastor, in trying to defend Yahweh's sovereignty in passages that he personally cannot reconcile, has actually, if you think about it, limited him, at least in his own mind, and in reality, renounced his sovereignty. He claims, he wrote a book about the sovereignty of Yahweh. And yet, because that's his approach to the Scriptures, he's actually renounced the sovereignty of Yahweh by essentially declaring that Yahweh is not powerful, is not infinite, is not sovereign enough to harmonize or reconcile in the Scriptures what this pastor himself cannot recognize, reconcile or harmonize. And thereby, he has fashioned God into something of his own finite likeness or liking. As does anyone who outright rejects or attempts to explain away what is unequivocally free choice in the Bible, such as the implications that are found in Psalms 81. We're right here. I thought I'd go ahead and share this one with you as well. Psalm 81, and beginning with verse 7, it says, "Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel," there's that word if again. "O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me," if thou wilt hearken unto me, there's the cause. And the effect is, "there shall, if thou wilt hearken unto me, there shall no strange God be in thee, neither shall thou worship any strange God. I am Yahweh thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me," or have none of me. "So I," do not miss this, "so I gave them up unto their own heart's lust," to their own heart's lust, "and they walked in their own counsels." Verse 13, Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. Now, this time, it's not if my people had hearkened, but oh, that my people had hearkened, indicating a yearning or a remorse on Yahweh's part. Which begs then the question, if Yahweh predestined them to act as they did, why would he yearn for what would have been, for them to do what would have been a violation of his sovereign will? Or there's plenty of passages that says that in Israel's disobedience, or in our disobedience, that God is angered. Well, why would he yearn? Why would he have remorse? Why would he anger at something, if I did otherwise, would be against his sovereign will? Questions that must at least be entertained. Well, if you're asking me, I don't mind telling you, I don't know. Now, does all of this, and I mean, we could go on. In fact, if you remember, I had a, 12, 15, 20 part series on predestination versus free choice. And we looked at a lot of different passages on both sides of this issue. So we're just barely touching the surface here. But does this and whatever else I could share on the free choice, free will side of the issue as we find it in the Scriptures, does this mean that I don't believe in predestination or in Yahweh's total sovereignty? Not at all. Not at all. I fully, 100%, I assure you, accept the passages that teach we're predestined and the ones that also teach that we have free choice. And unlike so many others, and myself in the past, I refuse to pit them against each other simply because I personally am am unable to reconcile them with my finite mind any more than I'm going to pit the scriptures that declare the humanity of Christ against the scriptures that proclaim the deity of Christ. Now, perhaps it's just that I'm too dense to reconcile these things. And I know some of you have probably been thinking that all along anyway. So I might as well just bring it up. But perhaps it's that I'm too dense to reconcile this. But I don't think that's the problem. At least I hope it's not. Well, if it is, it is. And, you know, God will explain it all later. But I don't think that's the problem. I have read and I have listened to scores of people, pastors and teachers, who've attempted to reconcile predestination and free choice in the Bible. And I've yet, and again, I'll admit it, maybe it is because I am too dense, but I have yet, I can tell you this much, that I have yet to find the person who can do so. And in fact, my question is, why even attempt to do the impossible? And yes, I said impossible. It is, in fact, impossible. You see, predestination and free choice are irreconcilable, exclusive concepts. Predestination excludes, eliminates free choice. And free choice excludes, eliminates predestination. In our finite minds. But obviously not in Yahweh's infinite mind. And therefore, as with the humanity and the deity of Christ, I accept both by faith. What faith? Why? Because he said it, and that settles it. The latest book I've read on this, by an author attempting to reconcile the two and dealing with this subject, is entitled Predestination Made Easy. You can understand predestination, was a subtitle, and it was written by Kenneth Gentry. And I thought, wow, when I saw that title, I thought, wow, finally a book that's going to make this subject easy. And I thought, well, if anybody can do it, I thought, well, Ken Gentry, who I appreciate for many other things that he's written, probably could do it. In fact, he's got a whole series of things like Predestination Made Easy. That he's dealt with. Did one, a great one, another of one of his books in this series was on the law made easy. He did a wonderful job in that. I thought, well, maybe finally somebody's made this easy, and I thought maybe Ken Gentry can do it. Well, to say I was disappointed is an understatement. Although, I will say, I nonetheless enjoyed the book and found some very valuable perspective therein. Following pages devoted to attempts to reconciling predestination and free choice that, in my opinion, only confused the matter more. Everything else was very clear until he got to trying to reconcile it, and then it just became a mishmash to me. And again, maybe it was me and not him. But following his attempts to reconcile the two, on pages 94 and 95, and I think he'd have been better off if he'd just done this in the first place, to my utter surprise, Gentry stated or wrote what is essentially my position that I've just shared with you. But let me share some of what he had to say on it, because he probably said it better than I did anyway. From pages 94 and 95, here's what he wrote. Listen carefully. It's a little bit long, so you have to pay attention. Quote, "The Bible teaches both that our choices are determined by God's predestinating will, but are not compelled by God's forcing us to do something we do not want to do." The complaint arises, how does God do that? In answering this conundrum, I am like Mark Twain, who once stated the following about a reporter's question to him, quote within a quote, "I was gratified to be able to answer promptly, I said I don't know," end of quote within a quote. Gentry continues, we do not know for God has not told us. A little bit later he says, "We do not know how God created the universe, parted the Red Sea, caused Joshua's long day, and so forth. We do not understand God's eternality or omnipresence, but these attributes are real. God can do things man cannot. All we can do is admit, quote, within a quote, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible, end within a quote, Matthew 19:26. But God is not limited by our scope of understanding. The problem is that we tend to think of God in human terms. We want to box him in. We like him in our box. We don't like him in his box. Or at least there are certain aspects about him in his box that we don't like, and this is predestination particularly is one of them. But he says, God is not limited by our scope of understanding. The problem is that we tend to think of God in human terms as if we were on his level. He then says, quote, Botner, and he's referring to Lorraine Botner in a book entitled Reformed Doctrine of Predestination on page 222. He says, quote, Botner well illustrates the matter. And I think this one statement really sums it up. Quote, within a quote, she said, predestination and free agency are the twin pillars of a great temple, and they meet above the clouds where the human gaze cannot penetrate. End of quote within a quote. Very well said. Gentry continues, the problem of predestination and free will must be resolved from the source of our theological knowledge. If the Bible is our authority, then we must accept what it teaches, regardless of human capacity to understand it. Later he said, though God's word asserts both God's absolute sovereignty and man's free agency, it nowhere attempts to reconcile the two for us. And then lastly, he said, according to biblical teaching, that's not lastly what he said, but lastly what I'm quoting. According to biblical teaching, we choose because of God's predestinating will, but not by compulsion from him. This confounds us in that we cannot see how God can do that. But we must remember that God is not limited by our abilities or our capacity of understanding, end of quote. And I was quite surprised to find that in his book. Not a position that I've often found people take. I think he's just being honest, although he did try to reconcile it, and he's admitting it can't be reconciled, but at least he admitted they can't be reconciled, and he recognized that both, in fact, are taught in the Bible. Good for him. Following are some passages that themselves teach both positions. Turn over to Genesis 20. Genesis chapter 20, and look at verses 1 through 6. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in the dream by night, and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore I suffered thee not to touch her. Excuse me. Now note that Yahweh informed Abimelech that he, Abimelech, did not take Sarah because of the integrity of his own heart, and that it was also Yahweh himself who kept Abimelech from doing so. And in case you think I'm making more than I should regarding this dual both positions being found in this particular case, turn over to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16, and look at verse 1. And it says, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from Yahweh. Now, if you compare that with some other versions, you're going to see that it's not quite the same. For example, in the New American Standard Bible, it says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from Yahweh. And I think that's the better translation over the King James here from the Hebrew text itself and Young's literal translation, which really gives you a much more, obviously, a much more literal translation. And Young's has it as, of man are arrangements of the heart. It's actually of man, arrangements of the heart, and from Jehovah or Yahweh, an answer of the tongue. And I also believe that's the correct translation because of what we find in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but Yahweh directeth his steps. And so we find there, and there's other passages, we read one earlier, that provides both perspective in the same passage. Of course, then, there's John 6 and John 15, starting with John 15 and verse 16, where it says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And John 6 and verse 44, where it says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And John 6 and verse 65, where it says, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given to him by the Father, by my Father. But then there's also John 1. John 1 and verse 12, which says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now note the cause and effect. The cause and effect the other way was the cause and effect belonged all to, both the cause and effect both belong to Yahweh. But in this passage, the power from God to become sons of God, the effect, is given to those who receive him, or literally take him, the cause. Now, I confess, I do not know what to make of all of those passages, except by faith to take them for what they say. That is, that despite that predestination excludes free choice, and free choice excludes predestination, as we understand them, that somehow there's a joint effort in all of this. Now, someone might phrase the question in the following fashion. Does God save sinners, or does God help sinners save themselves? And the answer is, yes, he does. And yes, he does. Does God save sinners? I mean, who in their right mind is going to argue against that one? John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Luke 9:56, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Does he need help doing that? And he's God. He's omnipotent. He's, he's all-powerful. But what about the second question? Does God help sinners save themselves? I've heard that one answered in the following fashion. That, quote, sinners don't save themselves in any measure at all, by any stretch of the imagination. End of quote. But if that's the case, what are we going to do with Acts 2:38 through 40? Where it says, then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized or immersed, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or perverse generation. Or what are we going to do with Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 that says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But that's verse 12. Let's not forget verse 13. Where it says, for it is God He says, work out your salvation. But then he turns around and says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. End of quote. How do I take those two seemingly contradictory verses? By faith, for exactly what they say. How do I explain those two seemingly contradictory verses? I don't, because I can't. Listen, what in the Scriptures I can harmonize, I harmonize. What in the Scriptures you can harmonize, harmonize. What in the Scriptures I can't harmonize, I accept by faith and leave the harmonizing to Yahweh. But I refuse to pit Scripture against Scripture just because it's beyond my finite capability to do so. And you should too. Now, before leaving predestination and free choice, there are a couple of more issues that I'm compelled, as in predestination, perhaps, probably, that I'm compelled to address before leaving this issue. But those will have to wait till the next message. But let me leave you with one more passage to contemplate. And I think you can find both involved in this passage. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. It says, but he, speaking of Yahweh, but he giveth more grace. Grace is a concept, if you think about it, for what it really is, a concept of predestination. Here he says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw nigh to thee. Think about the cause and effect. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto thee. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. I don't care how he lifts me up. I just want to be lifted up. And whether it's by total predestination, if I get to be one of those, praise God. But if I have a part in it, I want to do my part. And it would appear from this passage that there's some kind of joint effort in it all. Praise him regardless. I can't tell you how it works. But I'm not about to reject either side of what the Scriptures teach. And neither should you. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We praise and glorify you, Lord, for the fact that your word is sometimes incomprehensible. Who would want it otherwise? It'd be like reading Tom Sawyer over and over and over again. Father, but you've given us a word that's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that pierces to the division of soul and spirit, and judges and motivates and draws us unto thee in ways that are beyond our comprehension, and we thank you for that. Thank you for the things that you've given us that by searching and digging and gold mining that we can reconcile, and we can find these nuggets that puts the word together in a way that's just thrilling to our very hearts. But then there's those things you have yet to reveal to us that we can look forward to and know that the day will come when we are like you, Father, and will know all that you know. Thank you, Lord, for both. We praise you and thank you in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.